seated, ladies. Thank you for this outpouring of love for these Christmas gifts for Norma Jean's family and for the Wittenberg family. If you missed the announcements, they are on your sheets, and we'd love for you to participate in that if you would like. Also, do just like Leanne is doing and sneak right up here and lay that down. So we're having a little technology problem. Jeanette, will you come back up here before you get all situated? So Tyler, thank you for jumping in on that. I'm going to try to use my clicker, but I'll abandon it if it doesn't work. As we go to prayer this morning, and you've got your sheets somewhere. I don't know what I just did with my sheet, but do you mind Sandra handing me? Oh, here it is. Thank you, Joni. Anna, to me, it's like the fire brigade. Get the bucket up to me. Jeanette, though, will you come over to us? I don't know if I do this. I'm not crying. So, please do. Come up. We need you. Jeanette Edwards, who has been such a faithful servant in this ministry to us of worship, is taking a job. I mean, like, whatever. And it's a great thing, and we're thrilled for God's gracious goodness to her, but it means she won't be here on Wednesday mornings until her boss is convinced that she needs to have a little time off. So it's just, so we're going to pray, and we want to pray God's blessing over Jeanette, who, for all of us altos in the room, we're so grateful for you, Jeanette. You give us that place to find the tune. You harmonize with Mel and Anna so beautifully. We're grateful. Thank you.
And I just want to say one thing. I've been doing this for, what, 4 years, 3 years, whatever. And I do a lot of different music stuff. This has been by far my most favorite thing ever. You women are, you don't know what it is to stand here and see you worshiping and praising and being involved. It means it every time, every Wednesday when I leave here, I'm lifted up, and that's largely because of all of you. So thank you. Not thank me. Thank all of you. I love you all.
Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you always that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, that we can boldly ask you for help in our time of need. I look at this generous outpouring and know this will communicate love and help. We pray for Rachel and for the Wittenbergs, that they would be bathed in your healing, beautiful love. We thank you for each person whose name has been listed here. Mark, Anna, the sweet daughter, our nation, Jim, Michelle, and Jack. We lift them to you, God, in trusting that you were at work before we ask, that your hand of comfort and healing and grace and mercy and goodness is poured out on each one of them. And we praise you for Jeanette. We thank you for her ministry to us, the way that she has so faithfully used the gifts that you've given her. Let that testimony be for such glory for your name and such encouragement for us to do the same. We pray your blessing into this new job, and we pray that that boss would be moved by the power of your spirit to release her on Wednesday mornings. We also want to lift to you, God, these people whose hearts are heavy for today. Would you pour out what is needed in each of their lives as we say their names to you now? God, we trust in your goodness in all things. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thanks. Love you, Jeanette. Thank you so much. All righty. Shall we pass the Kleenex now? So it's not surprising to me. I'm going to see if this will work. Nope. Okay, so Tyler, it's on you, buddy. And it's not surprising to me, I know, right, that this doesn't work this morning, because this is an intense message that we're going to be talking about this morning, these words of Jesus. But first, Winnie the Poodle, I present to you. This is my new dog. Seriously, is she not the cutest? My sweet dog Button died in June, and David told me he was a little nervous that I'll have a date at his funeral, how quickly I got another dog. But I did right away, you know, like within about 48 hours, I am on the internet looking for another little tiny dog. And Winnie is, she's adorable, and she's a nut. I think we say that about 5 times a day, that she is like all kinds of personality packed into about 5 pounds. And a lot of energy, too. But she's kind of a chicken, where Button was a fearless poodle. Winnie is not. She is aware that she is small, which is a good thing because in our neighborhood, we have a problem with coyotes. So we've had, I think at last count, 14 dogs that have been killed by coyotes right down the street. I live at Arapaho in Quebec. I mean, right down the street. So everyone's on high alert. We get these, you know, like alerts that 3 coyotes were seen, you know, blah, blah, blah. So even the houses across the street from us have had dogs taken out of their backyards. People are outside with their dogs when it's happened. So Winnie is seriously, like, all that's missing is the shish kebab. You know, she's just like this hors d'oeuvre, right? So we have a big dog also, Tex. But here's what David and I do. We are on high alert. We are out there with, we've got these powerful flashlights that we bought at Costco that you could probably bring down a plane with, and we're like, you know, all over her. One of us is on the bushes and one of us is on top of her. We're running in our pajamas, you know, through the yard to try to make sure that, you know, if a coyote was, I don't know what I'm going to do, like, you know, if I'm going to like throw myself on her or what I'm going to do to protect her. But we are on high alert at all times to the danger, because it is life and death for my little poodle in the backyard. So this morning, what we're looking at is 4 parables that Jesus taught to us where the tone is life and death. You might even be surprised. I was sharing with the small group leaders this morning that, you know, there's kind of a movement of people that they call red letter Christians that only want to focus on the words of Jesus. And I'll just give you a little warning on that too, because the whole Bible is about Jesus, not just the words that, you know, we attribute to him. And we should never, ever, ever only slice out sections of scripture and say these are the ones that are more important than anything else, because God was speaking through the entire book, not just in the red letters. Okay, that was a little side note. Let me go back to what I was originally going to tell you about. So anyway, the tone, though, even for people who might want to focus on the red letters, these might be the verses you actually don't want to focus on, right? These 4 parables are parables of life and death and hell. So this morning, sometimes jokingly, David says to me to give y'all hell, and today I really am. Okay, so 4 parables of eternal importance, life and death. And the reason why, if you back up and look what Jesus was saying, is he doesn't want us to be deceived. And as he says to the servants who have heard the words, well done, good and faithful, what he says to them is, enter into the joy of my Father. Do you know that that is what we've entered into as believers, and what awaits us forever and ever is unending joy? I don't even think we understand it till we get to heaven. I think we get a taste and a glimmer that stirs something in us, but it is unending joy, and he doesn't want us to miss it. He does not want us to miss it. So Jesus gets very sure with us about what that looks like to actually have missed out on that. The verses where these parables come from are Matthew 24, 42 through 25, 46. And there's 4 different parables. There's the servants, the bridesmaids, or some in some versions they might still be called the virgins, the talents, and in some versions, in the newer NIV, I think it now says bags of gold, and the sheep and the goats. So these 4 parables are so many verses that I made the decision as I was listening to them being read this morning on my audio Bible that it would take us too long to do that. My hope is that you've done the homework, which was fantastic, by the way. Fantastic. My hope is that you've done the homework, or at the very least that you've read these verses. But if you haven't, you might be a little step behind here. And so I want to encourage you to go back and do that, because it is fantastic stuff. What I'm going to do is kind of a flyover of these 4 parables, and I'm going to pull out 4 main points. A few years ago, David and I went to Hawaii, which was a really beautiful trip. And this is one of the things that we got to do, which was that's an airplane with David and I next to it. Thank you, Tyler. You are juggling plates today, my friend. With David and I, it's good that I'm actually very shadowed like that because I was not having a good hair day in the high humidity. But we're in front of the airplane, and those two pictures are over the island of Kauai. And when you fly over, you see things from a greater perspective. And that's what I want us to do this morning is pull us to this place of the high view of these four parables. And what are the main four points that Jesus wanted us to hear and to not to miss out of these four? So I'm going to pull those out for us as we go through. All four of these parables are about judgment. They are parables of what is the phrase, the doctrine of hell and eternal judgment. So here's what we're going to know is ready or not, Jesus is coming. Ready or not, he is coming. Ready or not, there is an end to our lives, there is an end to our world, and Jesus is coming. And the first thing that we're going to see is that there will be a day of judgment. For every person, there will be a day of judgment. Now, I want to clarify for us a couple of things about how this works. For every person at their death, there is an immediate judgment that sends us into the presence of God or away from him to hell in the presence of the enemy. That souls immediately are either in one of the two places. So for believers, it is the most beautiful thing you can imagine, that at our last breath, our next breath is one of real air, that we breathe in the presence of our Father, that our whole lives should be an arrow towards that. And what a glorious moment. I remember my dad saying to me right before he died, one of the last things he said, I've told you all this before, that no matter how much I loved you, your brother, your children, and your mother, 1 second in front of my Savior, and I would never want to be back with you. And I believe that is the truth, and oftentimes we don't live like that. And that's what Jesus wants us to remember, is that our lives are an arrow towards a bigger, more important moment. And it puts everything into perspective in our lives. It helps us to live a life that comes beautifully into his glory. Now, after Christ's return, there will be what's called the final judgment, where every person will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, that Jesus then will hand out eternal rewards or punishment. Everybody will face this. If our names are written in the book of life, and our rewards then will be beautiful into the heavenly, or they're not, and then we're sent into eternal punishment. Now, these truths are both obvious and they are avoided. There are two ways that we want to see this. These are obvious truths of Scripture. They are all throughout Scripture. These three places in Acts 17:31. These are three of many, many, many verses that speak of the reality of heaven. And let me just tell you the reality of hell. And the doctrine of hell, when's the last time you heard a sermon on hell? It's not often, right? It's just not often that we talk about it, but it is so important for us to understand. There is a movement even that began with a book that was published a few years ago of wanting to eliminate the truth of hell, a desire to erase this doctrine of hell. Universalism, the belief that all roads lead to God and everybody ends in the same direction, which is insane. Can you imagine telling Jesus on the cross, oh, hey, I could get there other ways, but thanks for your effort there. But all roads actually lead to God. We'll come back to that little scene there. It is both obvious throughout Scripture, but boy, do we want to avoid thinking about it. The idea, people want to avoid thinking about death. Do you wake up every morning and think, I wonder if today's the day I die? I don't know. This could be the day. No, we just don't live like that. Let's talk first about these obvious verses. And it might be a little weird if you kind of always thought like that. In verse 31 of Acts 17, for he has appointed a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, Jesus, that he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to men by raising him from the dead. God is telling us that there is life after death. And we get to see what kind of life we have, what kind of life it is. Hebrews 9:27. These are the verses in Hebrews 9 that he talks about this. Hang on just a second. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin. It's over with at that point. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There is a final judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 describe this final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book which was opened was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done and what was recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It is unavoidable. Scripture is clear. But people like to avoid it, right? So it's both obvious and it's also avoided. People don't really like to think about facing dying. We would rather focus on living well. You've probably heard lots of sermons about that, right? Live life really well. The movie The Bucket List, y'all remember this movie? A great movie. Okay, there's some irony behind this movie that I don't know if you know about. In 2008, the author who wrote the list that inspired the movie The Bucket List at 47, died from a head injury in his home. His family said he had done about 50 of the 100 things that he had put on his bucket list. Irony in that this man who was focused on living, then his life was prematurely cut short, and he was faced with how he had lived. Will it be enough for us to live for things that are on a list? I don't think it's either, that can be a good thing or a bad thing one way or another. But we need to live well in order to die well. Live well in order to die well. If people do think about the afterlife, they usually think about it in terms that are good, like heaven. And, you know, there's many people, I cannot tell you how many, especially celebrities, that are on record describing what they think heaven is like and how many theories and theologies and doctrines that are just sort of made up on this hopeful wish of what they think. Nobody says, you know, I think that there's a hell and I'm probably going there. You know, you never hear anybody in an interview with one of the, you know, kind of famous people. Nobody ever says that. I saw a movie trailer for a movie I would not recommend that it is like totally violent, like one of those gangster movies. And then the last scene in the movie clip is this girl that's sitting there and she shakes her head and says, "We're all going to hell." I was so stunned to hear that. You don't hear that. It's usually avoided thinking that there would be any of us held accountable for our lives. Usually, right? Let me recommend a book to you for the concept of just living good is a good way to get to heaven. We're actually going to have these available on Christmas Eve for visitors. It's called How Good Is Good Enough, and it's by Andy Stanley. And he breaks down the theology of if I live a good life and I am a good person, then I get to go to heaven, which is what the majority of the world's banking on. How Good Is Good Enough by Andy Stanley. Jesus was shockingly clear with us about judgment and about hell. In each one of these parables, there are words. If you did your homework and studied these words, you probably were a little bit surprised at the directness that Jesus gave. Remember, he's approaching his death. There is an urgency that he wants his disciples to understand what they are up against. In Matthew 24, 50 through 51, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 25, in verses 11 through 13, later the others also came, "Sir, sir, open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the day or the hour will come. And then in verse 30, in the a parable of the talents, he says, throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the last parable, in the sheep and the goats, in verses 45 and 46, I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It is very clear, shockingly clear to us. Francis Chan, a pastor in Northern California, wrote a book called Erasing Hell, which I'm going to recommend several books to you. Erasing Hell, he wrote in response to Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, which seeks to do just that, erase hell. And it's a really good book. He says, Jesus didn't speak of hell so that we could study, debate, and write books about it. He gave us these passages so that we would live holy lives. That's what his purpose here is, that we would live lives that are worthy, live a life that lives out the calling, the high calling that we have, as we're told in Colossians and in Ephesians. The judgment about hell, and let me, I'm going to walk you through something here that might surprise you, magnifies God's love and the gospel of grace. The doctrine of hell, the fact that hell exists, magnifies God's love and grace. Now, usually what you hear is the opposite, that how could a good and loving God send people to hell? Right? Don't you hear that argument? How could there be a hell if God is good and loving? It is because God is good and loving that hell exists. Because if it didn't exist, that would mean he's not going to deal with evil. He is going to let it go. And he won't do it. Yes, if hell did not exist, that would mean God is not good, because he would not be willing to deal with evil. He would let it go. He would let it go. It's as if there are two parents in a kitchen, and one parent is going to beat a child senseless, and the other parent is going to look away. That's what the doctrine of no hell is. It is God looking away from the existence of evil. So the beauty of the goodness of God is he won't look away. He will deal with evil. He will deal with evil by allowing Jesus' death on the cross to take the burden of sin. And he will deal with rebellion by having a place where people will end, where the enemy will end, that is hell. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I mean there about how it magnifies the goodness and grace of the gospel, the fact that hell exists? It's kind of mind-blowing when you think about that, that the doctrine of hell is actually a beautiful thing, because it says God is a good and holy God, and he loves us. And every bit of suffering that we have endured at the hand of the enemy or the hand of evil itself will be dealt with. It'll be dealt with. Francis Chan again says, hell is the backdrop that reveals the profound and unbelievable grace of the cross. It brings to light the enormity of our sin, and therefore portrays the undeserved favor of God in full color. The beauty of the cross shows up through the doctrine of hell. The things we struggle with is believing that our sin is really that bad. So if we diminish the need for hell, we have diminished sin, which in turn diminishes the suffering of Jesus on the cross, his glorious grace, and the miracle of the resurrection. I'm going to give you a minute to think about that. That when we diminish the need for hell, we actually diminish the power of sin. We say sin's not really that bad. It's really not. Which then says Jesus' death was not really that necessary. And God's grace was not really that gracious. And the resurrection was not really that important. There's a chain reaction that starts by diminishing the need for hell. So the doctrine of hell is important for us to understand the doctrine of judgment. It may be hard for us to wrap our heads around. It may be hard for us to wrap our hearts around, but I'll tell you what, and this may be why he was making the disciples so certain of this right before his death, is because two things were going to happen to them immediately upon his death, and one was going to be persecution was going to ramp up a notch. So if you believe that God will handle the evil that's being thrown at you, you can die like Stephen, on your knees, being stoned in the same way that Jesus died, looking up to the heaven and saying, forgive them. Forgive them. Extend grace to them and deal with the evil. Deal with the evil of the world. You're able to do that. He knew that they were going to face persecution. He also knew that the news of the gospel was going to be carried out by these kind of wobbly, wonky men, right? And women. That the truth of who Jesus was, so how? What did they need surety of? The need for the gospel. If we are certain that people are going to die in their sin and go to hell, I'm going to be so much more empowered to want to tell them the beauty of the cross and who Jesus is. If I think it's just a little bit of disobedience and I don't need to worry about it, then the message of the cross becomes meaningless to them. So you could see a couple of reasons there why Jesus probably amped it up there towards the end. So here's the second main point about judgment. What will happen? There will be a judgment of faith and works. Let me clarify that it's not faith by works. It's works that follow faith. There will be a judgment of faith and works, not faith by works, but works that follow faith, which is what Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 tell us, is that our works bear evidence of the faith. All right, listen to these verses in Ephesians 2, and I'm going to start, I think I'll start in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And God raised up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly in Christ Jesus in order in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now listen to verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So there's like a chain reaction here. There's God's love and mercy that reaches out to us while we were dead, in our sins, unable to do anything. And then his grace then is poured into us and given us this gift of faith to believe. And the result of that then becomes a changed life. In kind of theological terms, it's called regeneration. Tyler, I think we got to advance the slides a little bit here. So works follow faith. There is an unbreakable connection between what we believe and what we do. There is an unbreakable connection. Regenerated, born again people, people brought into life, will inevitably live out the life of Christ. Think about this in terms of your own life instead of evaluating other people's lives. Warning, warning. Think about this in terms of your own life instead of evaluating other people's lives. But as you look at people's lives around you, we were talking this morning with the small group leaders, there's two things about this. When you look around at people who you wonder, like you know, maybe it's one of your children, maybe it's a parent in your life, maybe it's a sibling. And you know at some point they confessed that Jesus was their Lord and Savior. And maybe even you saw some beginnings of transformation in their life, but then it seems to have all gone quiet. It's possible that they were never truly born again. And that's why there's no evidence. It's also possible that they're trapped in some sort of a struggle. The response that we have to that is to pray for them is to look at that person and pray, God, if you did plant the seed of life in them and they were regenerated, like this talks about in Ephesians 2, bring about their transformation. And you pray against all of the forces of darkness that seek to destroy that. But if they weren't, and we don't know, then you pray for God to give them life, to draw them to themselves, to speak words of life over them, to bring them into the kingdom of the family. It really doesn't matter from our perspective, from the praying perspective. The thing that we need to do is be faithful in prayer for that person. I would be cautious not to reassure them if they wonder, but to encourage them to go after the Lord. Seek after him. If you hear those kinds of conversations happening in somebody, it's inclination or indication that God is at work, that he may be either stirring their faith that to life, or he may be giving them faith that will bring them to life. Either way, pray, and then it's a good thing. But the thing that I think we've always got to start with is our own hearts. The evidence in our own lives and hearts of the transformative power of the Spirit within us, making us alive and producing a new life within us, the life of Christ, which means that the longer we walk with him, the more holy our lives start to appear, that righteousness becomes stronger and stronger in each one of us, that our character actually starts being shaped into the character of Christ. It's what tells us in Romans 8 that he causes all things that he's doing around us to work together for our good, which is what? To be transformed into the image of God. Have you ever caught that in Romans 8? I think it's verse 30 that says that we would be transformed into his likeness, that God will use everything around us to make us more like him. Not to, you know, be the best you, kind of live fully yourself, live fully into Jesus. Be the one that God is pulling out about him within you. Okay, let's move on to here too about what kind of faith passes judgment. What kind of faith passes judgment? It is knowing Jesus. It's a faith that knows Jesus. Did you notice with the bridesmaids that the ones that are locked out, he says, I don't know you. That's what they are condemned on, the fact that they don't know him, that they haven't given their lives to him. The doing his will demonstrates both wisdom and faithfulness. So these two things, I'm essentially, here is the plan of salvation, knowing Jesus and living out his life, being transformed by him, doing his will. I want to say something about the non-sharing of the bridesmaids, because I've had a couple of you ask me about that, like, what's up with that? So the 10 bridesmaids are going, and 5 of them are prepared, and they all 10 fall asleep. Isn't that interesting that they all fall asleep? But then when they realize that the bridegroom is coming, the groom is coming, the 5 who are prepared are ready to light their torches and to greet him. The 5 who are not then turn to the other 5 and say, share your oil with us, and they say no. Now, if this was a parable that was simply about how to behave with one another in the lighting of lamps, we would have a different outcome. They would say, yes, we would love to share with you, but it's not a kindergarten lesson on sharing. That's not what the story is about. It's more than that. It's a spiritual story about preparedness and what prepares us for the kingdom. And what he's telling us here is you can't give your faith and save someone else. You can't do it. You cannot save someone else. My family, my children are not saved because I am. My husband is not saved because I am. God might use that to bring them to himself, but then they will know him himself. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't transfer faith. It's not like nationality, right? That can be transferred. When you have a child in America, they're automatically Americans, right? I'm not going to get into the immigration status of that, but you know what I mean. If you're an American and you have a kid, it's an American, right? You transfer nationality, but you cannot transfer your faith like that. Just because they came from a believing person doesn't make them a believer. Every person, remember what Romans 1 tells us, that, or actually it's Romans 2, 5, and 6 tells us that every person will stand before him. Every person is held accountable, and I don't get to race over in front of my children and say, but I was a believer. aren't they believers too? You can't share it. That's what the oil is telling us, the non-sharing that was happening there. And when they heard those words, I think in that parable, I don't know you, I wonder, did you hear an echo from the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew 7, when Jesus is describing how many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name, and I prophesied in your name, and he says from them, depart from me, I never knew you. That there is relational connection to Jesus by naming him as our Lord and Savior that changes who we are, that changes who we are. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, says whose we are, not where we are, determines our misery or our joy. Whose we are determines our misery or our joy. So the problem for the five foolish bridesmaids is they were never his to begin with. The problem in Matthew 7 for the people who did good things in the name of Jesus is they were never his to begin with. They had never given their lives to him. They were probably really good people, though. It sounds like they did things I've never done, right? I think they raised people from the dead. What kind of works passes judgment? What kind of works passes judgment? Works that watch and wait. Works that watch and wait for Jesus. That's why he tells us to keep watch. Keep our eyes on him. Hebrews tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes on him. It's faith that is active, not dead, that uses what he's been given for Jesus. That's the story of the talents, of the bags of gold. Uses what's been given for Jesus. Gosh, you know what, ladies? You can look all around you this morning at Women's Bible Study. How many women there are that serve. I ran into Pam Brooks down in the hallway putting signs up on the doors for each of the small group leaders, each of these ladies at kiosk, the gals in the office printing we had printer down this morning. We've been printing off like a hamster in a wheel, Flintstone-style printer that's down at the other end of the building. I mean, people running all over, all the small group leaders pouring out their lives for Jesus, pouring out their lives for Jesus. They use what's been given to them for him. And then mercy and compassion. The mercy and the compassion that shows up in Matthew 25 when he talks about how we're to care for those amongst us that are held captive, that are hungry or thirsty or don't have what they need. That's what this is right here. That's the beauty of this right here. Of this outpouring of love, mercy, and compassion for those amongst us that are in need. That's what it looks like. That's what kind of works past judgment. That's what it looks like to be a follower of him. John Piper draws this picture, I think, of what happens at the judgment seat. And I'm going to finish up here in just a minute, y'all. In the courtroom of the kingdom of God, all the world will be assembled before the righteous judge, and all will be guilty of capital offense, every single one of us. Yet some will be acquitted and others condemned. The deepest reason for the separation is that one group has been forgiven for their identification with Christ through faith. The other group has not. He knows one group. The other group he doesn't know. In that courtroom, a witness will be called forth to testify to the reality of the faith or to its absence. And that witness is our deeds. It is by grace we are saved through faith. Not as ourselves, it is the gift of God. But the heart that is full of faith will overflow in attitudes and actions very different from those that flow from unbelief. Therefore, our deeds will truly testify to the genuineness or the absence of faith. And it is not inconsistent for God to judge according to our works. All right, let me talk to you for a second about the thief on the cross. On the cross next to Jesus were two thieves, one who rejected him, one who accepted him. Neither had time to do anything good. So what happens to the thief on the cross? And that's the person who maybe at the very end of their lives give their life to Jesus. Is that enough? It absolutely is. What does Jesus say to that person? today you'll be with me in paradise. But let me just paint a little scenario for you of the picture of that guy. Let's say then Jesus said, you are forgiven by these people, and they agreed to it. Take him down off the cross. Your wounds are healed. Now get up and live. What kind of a life you think he might live? Well, yeah, right? What kind of a life would he live? He would live a life of righteousness, of glory to the God who had saved him. Saved him. His deeds would prove what is true. He just didn't even get the opportunity to do that. Do you realize, y'all, we have a gift in the opportunity to live out our faith? A gift. Every breath in our lungs, as we sang this morning, is a gift from him. So we pour out our praise. Great are you, Lord. Does your life proclaim that? Does your life proclaim the greatness of who God is and the fact that he has saved us from that eternal judgment? Where is your testimony weak? That's a fun question, isn't it? Is it the intimacy of knowing your Savior? Is that where your testimony is weak? Is it in living a holy life? Are you living with one foot in the world and one foot in his world? I am going to call you today to live a life of holiness because that's what Jesus called us to. Live a life worthy of our calling, what Ephesians 5 tells us. Live a life of love. Pour out our lives for you, Jesus. Is it in serving? Is it in mercy? Was there a little catch in your heart when that plate came by? And I'm not trying to guilt you into doing something. I'm just saying examine it. That's what Paul tells us in Corinthians. Test ourselves. Examine our health. Was there a little catch in your heart that thought, you know what? I don't really want to give to that. You might have a little mercy talk with the Father and ask him to give you the mercy of the Savior into your heart. I'm not telling you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, lady. Ladies, I'm not saying that. I'm saying turn your face to the Father who gives generously to each one of us. And I think he loves to answer those kind of prayers in our lives. Let's talk about a couple more things and then we're going to wrap up. And I'm really sorry, ladies, I'm running late here. Hell is real. That's a fun point, isn't it? Evil will be eliminated. Again, I'm going to remind you that the existence of hell is a testimony to the goodness and glory of God. Of how much he loves us, that he will not let rebellion go unpunished. So let's talk about rebellion against God. Romans 2, 5, and 6 says that it is a stubborn, unrepentant heart. In 24:48, Matthew 24:48, he says the wicked, that's what it is wickedness. It's also called foolishness. C.S. Lewis warns us in the Screwtape Letters. He says, the safest road to hell is a gradual one. The gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. There's a warning to us in that. And Randy Alcorn again says, hell is not pleasant, appealing, or encouraging, but neither is evil. It is a place where evil is judged. Indeed, if being sentenced to hell is just punishment, then the absence of hell itself would be evil. Hell itself is morally good because a good God must punish evil. So the main thing we have to remember this morning is this last one too, is to live expectantly. That this should, I mean, that's what Jesus started off. If you back up in Matthew 24, I think it's in, hold on just a second, let me get the exact verse for you. 42, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. That means you don't know the moment of your death or you don't know the moment of his return. We don't know either one. So we should live expectantly because ready or not, Jesus is coming. Listen to in 2 Peter, these verses that describe how we live. His divine power, starting in verse 3, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. for this very effort. Make every effort to be diligent, to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will look into the eyes of the one who paid the price for every sin. You will see his love and compassion, and you will hear the voice of your Savior say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of my Father." Ready or not, he's coming. Let's pray. So Jesus, we celebrate that you are coming. Help us live as women that proclaim that coming to every lost person we encounter, that out of the goodness and your desire to have people know you, you would save them. I want to offer up to you now every person that's come to our mind or is on our heart for whom we are in anguish over. God, would you pierce their hearts with your love? Would you reveal your glory and your goodness to them that they would be captivated? Would you soften the hard places of rebellion by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your grace, that you would pull them into the family? We offer up ourselves. Where is our testimony to you weak? Where do we not please you? Would you reveal it to us, that we would be made holy through your grace and the power of your Spirit, that we would be women that live out the beauty of the truth of the gospel and the beauty of the doctrine of hell, that you are a good, loving, holy God. We bow before you. We thank you for our forgiveness. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, ladies. I apologize to you, small group leaders. We're so over time. Tyler, thank you for all your work up there today. We appreciate it.